Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. And you can turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. This morning we're going to be talking, among other things, about guarantees. About guarantees. What do you think of guarantees? How important is it for you to receive a guarantee? And how much value do you place on a guarantee? So first think about the products and services that you purchase. You probably already went there, right? Would you rather buy something that's second rate and inferior if it comes with a guarantee? You've probably learned that it's not worth putting up with something that's less likely to meet your needs, even if it comes with a guarantee. The hassle of dealing with replacement products and service problems, that's generally a greater burden than the added cost of acquiring superior product or service that's much more likely to meet your needs, isn't it, in most cases? How about an excellent product or service that enjoys an outstanding reputation? It tops all of your consumer lists. How about that one? But it doesn't offer a guarantee, right? How hesitant does that make you to charge ahead with that purchase, push that button? Does having the best offering give a company the right to avoid giving any assurances to their customers? Perhaps it creates some doubt for you when a company refuses to back up its products or its services. Maybe you see that as a lack of confidence, and you're concerned that the appearance of quality is maybe just a facade, right? Okay, the fact is, we look for both, don't we? We look for the necessary level of quality, but we also look for a guarantee. Second, let's think now in terms of the guarantees we make or the guarantees that are made for us. So I think an easy example in that regard is taking out a loan, right? Most of us have been in that situation before. Perhaps you've wanted to take a loan out before, but your credit was not sufficient to secure the loan, and so you needed to have someone co-sign that loan who had more substantial credit and would actually pledge that they would be responsible if you default on the loan. Or perhaps you've been the person that co-signs on that loan, maybe for your son or your daughter, probably. That person becomes a surety or a guarantee that that loan will be repaid. Now, just because someone's able to co-sign on a loan does not mean that they have the financial wherewithal necessarily to easily settle the matter if there's a default. Doesn't necessarily mean that you have the money sitting in the bank and easily available to pay off the entire loan. May not even mean that you're earning enough disposable income each month to make the loan payment on top of your other obligations. It just means that the co-signer was perceived to have the level of credit and interest necessary to back up the primary borrower in making that loan, and that they were willing to do so by putting their own financial condition at risk. If there's a default, it can still result in substantial hardship for all the parties, both financially and also in terms of their relationships with each other, wouldn't it? It's important that people who become involved in such contracts have the will and the means to see it through, especially if you've become surety. Okay, so now time to focus on our passage. How important to you is the covenant or the agreement by which you approach the throne of God. How important is that? In what sense do you think about the quality of that agreement? And do you care whether that is guaranteed? Of course you do. Of course you do. And if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, then there's some good news for you this morning as we study Hebrews 7, 15 through 22. And if you don't believe, then there's some important things to give your attention to in this section of Scripture, my view. So let's read it. Hebrews 7, 15 through 22. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is tested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of the weakness of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they have indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Okay, so let's look at verse 15 first, where it says, and this is clearer still. You see, it says, and this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. I want you to ask yourself, there's a few literary devices that we're going to study this morning. I want you to ask yourself, and you probably already have, what exactly is clearer still, right? And why? Why is it clearer still? And so, to do that, something had to be made clear previously, right? What was that that was made clear previously? It refers to the argument that the author of Hebrews set forth in the first 14 verses of this chapter. So let me summarize that for you here. Abraham encountered Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. These are biblical descriptions. A person without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning or end of days, nor end of life, made like the Son of God, who remained priest perpetually. So Abraham was the possessor of God's promises. He actually gave a tenth, a tithe of his spoils to Melchizedek. And he was blessed by Melchizedek, even though Melchizedek, unlike the Levitical priests, was not descended from Abraham. Not descended. Thus, Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek as greater than himself. This was made clear. And as greater, not only than himself, but also the Levitical priests that would come from his own genealogy through Aaron. So the reason Abraham encountered Melchizedek in this situation was to show us that a change of priesthood was necessary, along with the change of law, because the required perfection could not be accomplished by the Levitical priesthood. It couldn't be accomplished by the order of Aaron. That was made clear to us. So, in summary, there was something lacking in the Levitical priesthood, and its inferiority should have been evident from the Old Testament. That was made clear. that Levitical priesthood, which had received the law through Moses, could not make men perfect before God. Something better was necessary to fulfill God's requirement. Something better. In verse 13 of our chapter here, chapter 7, he makes the point that this fulfillment belongs to another tribe, not Aaron, not the Levites, another tribe. And it belongs to someone who had not yet officiated at the altar. However, the author of Hebrews, he then acknowledges that it may not be completely obvious and even a little perplexing to his hearers, what he's saying. When the birth and lineage of Jesus is considered, he points out in verse 14 that Moses spoke nothing about priests coming from the tribe of Judah. He didn't even mention that. So he acknowledges that it may not be completely obvious, maybe perplexing. So what then makes things clearer still? No one could have foreseen everything that Jesus would do before he came. But it's Jesus' life that made it clearer still. The life of Jesus made it clearer still. And no one could have foreseen everything that he did. But now that we've actually been able to see a life that's pleasing to God, and it fulfills all the scriptural commandments, it makes God's design so much more clear to us. Now that we've seen the life, now that we've had it described to us in Scripture, it's more clear. So when you get beyond the presuppositions about what you think or what the people of that time thought Jesus' pedigree ought to have been, and we just observe his life, you see a completely different basis for the power of his priesthood. Completely different. So then it goes on further about why this is clearer still. Look at verse 16. Who's become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it's attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So there was a physical requirement to be included in the Levitical priesthood. And I'd like to show that to you quickly. If you go to Numbers chapter 3, we're going to see the physical requirement to be included in the Levitical priesthood. I think it's pretty straightforward. Numbers chapter 3, verse 10. It says here, so these are instructions to Moses and the people. You shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep their priesthood, but the layman who comes near shall be put to death. Aaron and his sons. There's a lineage. There's a physical requirement. Okay, so now let's skip a few chapters ahead to Ezra. It's right after 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Ezra, chapter 2, verse 61. People had returned after the Babylonian exile to the land, and Ezra's describing all the things that transpired because they're trying to set up worship again. And I just, at verse 61, I'm going to skip the latter part, but I just want you to see at the beginning of that, you see where it says, of the sons of the priests. So he's talking about the sons of the priests, right? Then look at verse 62. Speaking of them, he says, these searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. So do you see the physical requirement there? They had to prove their lineage. If they didn't prove their lineage, They were excluded. They were not qualified to serve as a priest. Okay. Now you can go to Hebrews again. Unlike this physical requirement, Jesus' priesthood is different. It's based on what's aptly described in verse 16 of Hebrews 7 as an indestructible life. Indestructible. The Greek word indestructible, it describes the negative of something that can't, that can be loosed, broken up, dismissed, dissolved, or destroyed. So what it means by being the negative, right, is that in his life, Jesus accomplished things which cannot be loosened, broken up, dismissed, dissolved, or destroyed. Indestructible. In other words, what he accomplished in his life has permanent and endless results that carry powerful consequences. Endless, permanent results that carry powerful consequences. So when we think of this power, we may tend to think of a clash of a superhero and a villain, right? I'll describe that to you. They both stare each other down, right? They have a few challenging words for each other. They extend their hands and something like lasers or lightning flashes out of their hands. And, you know, they're both going for a while until one of them just kind of falls down in a heap, right? You know, the other one is one and it's more powerful. That's not exactly the way that I would want you to think of the power of Jesus' indestructible life, you know, in the moment, in that big cataclysmic moment. Now, sure, Jesus was victorious when he squared off with Satan, but that's really only one aspect of it. I think I would like you to think more broadly about the durability of Jesus' life, how he persevered in faith through the course of his whole life, up and to including his death on the cross, the whole thing. It was durable. Think about like his struggle and prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he concluded by telling his Father, "Not my will, but thy will be done." I think that's most instructive for us in terms of the power that his indestructible life holds for us in our lives, right? We have so many related accounts of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ throughout his life, throughout the course of his life, his perseverance. It's the durability of that life to see it. He saw it through to the end. He accomplished all of it. We have so many great accounts of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ's life in the New Testament from the apostles, eyewitnesses to these things. That was a requirement to be an apostle, to record in Scripture. You need to be an eyewitness to these things or under the direction of a man who was. Now, if you're like me, when you were converted to be a Christian, you're very glad to be forgiven for all your sins from your past, right? But you needed... Let's put it this way. You felt like the weight of all of your past was cast aside and you could begin living a life that was pleasing to God, right? And secretly inside, you thought you were going to do that pretty well. Maybe even perfectly, right? And merit that salvation that God had granted you. Then as you tried to live the Christian life, you really began to understand the problem of indwelling sin. You not only needed forgiveness for your past, you needed the power of Christ's life to forgive you in the present, to forgive your present sins as well, and strengthen you to walk with him. But you still held out a secret hope that someday you would achieve a righteous standing of your own before God, that somehow you might be able to take some small piece of credit for it. Yet, it's difficult to live righteously, perfectly righteously in this world. In fact, it's impossible. I think you know that if you've tried to do that. Often it takes us many years after our conversion and many trials before we find that out. Really find it out. We find that the longer we live, I find this, the more and more dependent I become on the righteousness I receive from Christ. And I think you do too, if you believe in Him. The longer you live, the more dependent you become on the righteousness you receive from Christ, and the more you despise any so-called righteousness that you think you might have achieved on your own. You realize that the only reason that you have any standing at all before God is solely because of Jesus Christ. We all must rely on Him fully and completely. Perseverance in the faith to the end of our life is what becomes most important and most precious to us. And this is what the power of Jesus' indestructible life gives to us. Now, of course, when we think of the durability of what Jesus accomplished, we must also think of the duration of His ministry on our behalf. In verse 17 of our verses here this morning, the author of Hebrews cites Psalm 110 with special emphasis on the length of this particular priesthood, the superior priesthood, which is according to the order of Melchizedek. The length. What's the length? Well, the Levitical priesthood, it was limited by the death of its priests. There had to be many of them, so that when one died, another could step in and take his place. As we've already seen, it was a priesthood that would necessarily have to come to an end, temporary. But there's no end to the order of priesthood which defines the ministry of Jesus Christ. No end. It lasts forever. It lasts. It's forever. God attested to this in Scripture. In Psalm 110, mark Psalm 110 out for your afternoon reading today. Now, one more thing before we move on. We've understood that there was a change in priesthood and thus a necessary change of the law, but maybe that part about a change in law is bothering you just a little. That's probably because you recall what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17-19. This will be familiar to you. He said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I said to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So then it's important to understand that the change involved was not an abolishing or an annulment of the law. The author of Hebrews is not talking about taking all the Old Testament commandments and all of the morals that it teaches and throwing those on the trash heap. That's not at all what he's talking about. The change of law references a perfect fulfillment of the law. Jesus' life. That's what's new here. Before Jesus, there had never been anybody who'd fulfilled the law, not even close. Now Jesus came. Now it's clear. The law's been fulfilled. We have the testimony. We have the record. They were eyewitnesses. It's a life to behold, and it's an amazing life. It's jaw-dropping. Now, perfection was attainable, but not by means of the old law, by means of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. a perfectly righteous life that was lived. See, there was really never any other viable alternative or solution for man's problem other than Jesus Christ. We think there is sometimes, but that's what we learn over our lifetime as we persevere. There was never any other alternative. Never. So let's look at verses 18, 19, 20 now for the second point. On this one, I want you to look at where he's talking about, on the one hand, verse 18, on the other hand, verse 19, and then inasmuch in verse 20. So what's the argument that he's making here? Because he's not using those words just as filler, right? He's making a point. On the one hand, on the other hand, inasmuch. What I want you to ask yourself is, what's the contrast here? And what's the extent of that contrast? Verse 18, for on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, we read about that, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and I will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So in the Greek language, on the one hand, on the other hand, inasmuch, the author is doing something that we frequently do in English. As translated, it's kind of still clear to us. He affirms one thing in verse 18, how the former commandment was set aside because it was weak and useless. He adds in the reinforcing idea that the law made nothing perfect. And then the Greek word he uses in verse 18, it tells us, just as on the one hand, tells us in English, that we should look for a contrasting clause to follow. And that's usually the case. That's why you're looking for it. So we understand that well. When we hear someone say, on the one hand, what do you anticipate hearing later on? On the other hand, right? Okay. So, and then we get the contrast. Then we understand the contrast. So we aren't disappointed here, for in verse 19, he gives us what we should expect, and he provides the contrasting concept. And that is that God has brought in a better hope through which we can draw near to him. So we're supposed to be left wondering for a moment, how big is the difference between these two contrasting concepts? How big is that difference? And that's where the word translated inasmuch comes in, as we begin verse 20. So to clarify the extent of the difference between these two things, he says it's in proportion to and in accordance with one of them being backed up by the oath of God and the other one not being backed up by the oath of God. No oath. With Jesus, God has sworn and will not change his mind that he's a priest forever. God's sworn to that. The author of Hebrews claims that we clearly have that documented in Psalm 110:4. That's why you need to go read it this afternoon. With the Levites, they have a temporary priesthood, as we've discussed, which, while it carries scriptural authority, according to their physical descent, God made no oath about them personally. So how great is the difference here? Well, imagine that there are two people going to see the symphony one evening. One has a ticket. It's a good ticket. It's in the orchestra section. He's fine as long as he has his ticket. But if he loses that ticket, he's going to get turned away at the door. The second person is a personal friend of the concert conductor. When he arrives at the door, he's recognized. They know who he is. The concert conductor comes out to meet him. He tells the attendant to escort him to his personal box. Which person would you like to be? It's only an illustration, but I'm trying to give you a sense of the proportional difference between the former commandment and the better hope and these two priesthoods. Why would God make an oath? He's God, right? Why would God make an oath? For you and for me, he made an oath. And guess what? He's already told us. He told us in the previous chapter. Go to chapter 6. We've already been told this. Verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves. This is how men do it, right? Men swear by one greater than themselves. And with them an oath is given as confirmation. An oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. So they try it. We swear on the Bible. We swear to God. We swear by something greater than ourselves to try and end a dispute. We do that, you know, to prove our veracity. Now, God's different than us, right? There's no one greater than God. He has to swear by himself. So his swearing is by his own character, by his own word, by his own trustworthiness, right? But the comparison here is that in the same way, what is God doing? He's desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise. If you're a believer, that's you. You're an heir of the promise. The unchangeableness of his purpose wants to show it to you. And he interposed with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who've taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. If you've received the gift of salvation from God, then he wants to show you something that will encourage you to take hold of a better hope. The better hope we've been talking about. He wants you to take hold of that. That is to encourage you to use your strength to seize it, to hold on to it. Not just to seize it one time, but to seize it and hold on to it. The hope that's been presented to us. He wants you to understand that he's done two critical things to show you that he's telling the truth. And he bases the truthfulness on what he's said, on his character. On his character, and he expects you to believe it. That's how the scripture's written. He just expects you to believe it. It's propositional. He doesn't change what he's said once he's given his word. Further, it's impossible for him to lie to you. It's based on his character. So, you have the promise of imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness fulfilled by Jesus Christ. You also have the oath that Jesus will minister on your behalf forever. Forever. So that you can approach the throne of God. Two unchangeable things. In which it's impossible for God to lie. You need to take refuge in that and nothing else. Nothing else. So hopefully you understand, you better understand, not like you better understand, but you better understand that part of the argument now. The law, which was weak and useless because it made nothing perfect, was set aside in favor of a better righteousness through which God himself has sworn that he may be approached. He can be approached with this better righteousness. And he demonstrated that by the oath that he made. The law was weak because it lacked potency. He lacked the potency to make someone righteousness. It set a righteous standard, but it was powerless to impute righteousness to you. It just set a standard. It was powerless to impute righteousness. The law was useless because no one could really profit by it. It was wise for someone to follow it. Christian or non-Christian, I'd say, follow the law. That's wise. But you can't gain a righteous standing before God with it. The law couldn't finish the job. It couldn't make anyone perfect. Something better was needed. And that something better was Jesus. God fulfilled his promise. God will keep his oath. We can take hold of a better hope. David describes this well, this hope, really well in Psalm 32. He says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit, because of what Jesus Christ did." Now, in a previous business management position that I held, I ran a large service organization. And we used to make service contracts with lots of different companies, and these contracts would span several years. So I think the largest one was like 7 years that we contracted for, and it would take months to negotiate the contract, a contract both parties could agree to. But then when the contract was signed, our goal was to put that contract away. We talked about putting the contract in the desk drawer so that we could form a productive working relationship and not, you know, handle it by this legalistic relationship. Sometimes that worked well for a time. However, I learned that having a contract didn't always mean that I was going to actually receive the scope and level of services that was described in that contract. The working relationship sometimes went sour. And it was then that we had to dig the contract out and start holding people's feet to the fire. So it was useful to have the contract, but I needed to have, the contract itself couldn't perform the work. I needed to have a person on the other side of that contract or people who are willing to fulfill the obligations of that contract. So it required not just one-time actions, but a continual diligence to fulfill the requirements of that contract, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out. There had to be somebody behind the contract. The contract itself didn't really do me any good without people to fulfill it. Now, I want you to love God's law. The Psalms tell us, the Proverbs tell us, to love God's law. But please, don't trust in that law itself. Don't trust in your obedience to that law for your salvation, even in the smallest way. The author of Hebrews calls us to consider Jesus and what he did to save us and give us a better hope. So now we come to the culmination of what we've been discussing this morning. Verse 22, so much the more also. What's that mean? So much the more also. I'd like you to kind of say to yourself, what is the cumulative force of this argument from the various evidences given? What's the cumulative force of all of this? What is it? Verse 22, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The guarantee. That's the climax of our passage this morning. It's this phrase translated, so much the more also. What's being conveyed by this? I want you to think of it in terms of by how much? By so much. By how much? By so much. In other words, by how much is Jesus a better hope than the former commandment? By so much that based on all of what's been presented, he has become the guarantee. The guarantee. In Jesus, we have the guarantee of a better covenant. The word guarantee, it means surety. It comes from the idea of raising your hand in pledge of something, becoming a surety. It's a word used for a bondsman. And if that's not a completely familiar term, let me define it. A surety bond is a surety, or it's a promise by a surety or a guarantor to pay one party, the obligee, a certain amount if a second party, the principal, fails to meet some obligation, such as fulfilling the terms of a contract. Talked about that a little bit in the beginning. So a person steps forward on behalf of someone else to personally ensure that the obligation will be met. As you may surmise, a person should exercise great caution about taking on such a responsibility. Now, in the late 1980s, a popular soft drink company ran a commercial, some of you may remember this, with young people riding their bicycles doing stunts. One of the stunts was of a young boy who took his bike up a ramp and landed safely in a lake while the onlookers cheered him on. The commercial did not contain any language of warning that others should not attempt this stunt. Right. So unfortunately, a young teenage boy in Florida saw the commercial, attempted to recreate it for himself. He set up a ramp over an embankment, ran his bike up the ramp. When he landed, he broke his neck. His family sued the soft drink company for damages he suffered, and alleging that they had a responsibility, the company did, to discourage that activity by viewers at home. Florida Supreme Court eventually ruled that the company could not be held liable. But cases like this help to explain why we see disclaimers on all the commercials, which say things like closed course, professional driver, do not attempt at home, right? So we have similar warnings in the book of Proverbs about becoming surety for others. And I'd have you turn there. We may have decent intentions, Proverbs 6. See, we may have decent intentions, but we're likely to make such pleasures in haste, or because we think a little too highly of our capacity to help. We want to play the big man, right? And so we end up falling into a trap, which can be very difficult to escape. That's why Proverbs warns us about these things. Proverbs 6, 1 through 5, my son, if you've become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you've been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of a fowler. Don't try this at home, right? You're likely to be hasty. You're likely to bite off more than you can chew. Stay away. It's a trap, right? Also, we're given more practical reasons. Go to Proverbs 22. I like this one. Proverbs 22, 26. Do not be among those who give pledges, same idea, among those who become guarantors of debts, If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take your bed from out from under you? You're going to lose your possessions. You put your finances at risk. You're going to lose it if you've been ensnared in this kind of a trap, right? So after considering all that we've studied this morning, isn't it all the more impactful to contemplate how Jesus became surety for us, relieving us from a debt that we couldn't pay and guaranteeing a righteous standing that we could not achieve? It's something to think about. It's a trap for us to think that we're more capable than we are. That's what you do when you want to pursue your own righteousness. It's just you thinking you're more capable than you are. That's a trap. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and he was uniquely qualified to do it. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says this. Paul says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." As a pledge. By what he accomplished, Jesus is the surety for the righteousness that's required to approach God and to receive the blessings that he's promised. So let me conclude. Again, how important to you is the agreement or the covenant by which you approach the throne of God? What sense do you think about the quality of that agreement, that understanding? Do you care whether that agreement or that covenant is guaranteed? Of course you do. I hope you do. And if you do, hopefully you stand more ready by the assurance that you've received from these scriptures this morning in this passage to take hold of that true hope. Take hold of that better hope. We hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we hope in. Now, if you don't believe, then there's some important things which need your attention. Trying to be a good person just doesn't cut it. It can't. You need the perfect life of Jesus Christ, equipped with the righteousness that Jesus Christ is able to provide, that imputation, you will receive the power of an indestructible life. Guaranteed. Let's pray. Father, your gracious plan is so marvelous. Help us not to seek to go to heaven by our own devices. Help us not to rely on the things that have a physical descent, but may we rely on the power of an indestructible life, on the God-man who came and lived life perfectly, as is attested to us, achieve that righteousness that you've made clear through your word so many times, that he pleased you, that he can become the surety for all who would believe in him, all who've been called, all who've been elected. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning who doesn't have that standing before you and desires that righteousness be imputed to him or her, would you grant that to them? Would you grant them the power of that indestructible life and the assurance that it's been guaranteed? And Lord, grant that assurance to all of us, that we might take the scriptures, understand them clearly, and take hold of a better hope and walk in faithfulness, not because we think we're accomplishing any righteousness of our own, but that we're just demonstrating that what Christ did has power. We praise you and we thank you for the excellency of your word. In Christ's name, amen.